As I sat there, I think I discovered a few new genes in my repertoire today. Just going around and moving my elbows and so on. Not something I usually do, but I was glad for John and Kim's introduction. And I also, if you'd asked me 20 years ago, I was a principal at Hillcrest High School at the time, and Kim was in our Bible class and came to the school. And if you'd asked me then that 20 years later, she'd be telling me how having a new version for Jesus Loves Me, I don't know how that would sit, but I'm really glad for that. I was glad for the happiness this morning and just the joy with the children, because this hasn't been a great few weeks for Christians in Canada. And the reason I say that is the Supreme Court of Canada ruled that Trinity Western could not have its faculty of law because they had a covenant that students had to sign that they were not to have intimate relations with anyone outside of marriage, and marriage between a man and a woman. And of course, this flies in the face of what Scripture teaches. It says that God created man in his own image. In his image he created he them. Male and female created he them. And later on, in at the end of the second chapter, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what God said. But the Supreme Court said that those who believe that don't have the capacity to interpret our laws fairly. And as a result, they said that Trinity Western could not have a faculty of law. Last Saturday, I think it was, New York Times, they had an article talking about two men who had had a baby daughter named Peyton. And the transgender part of the couple had been taking testosterone because they wanted to be a man. And they had not taken it for the right length of time, and so they became pregnant and gave birth to this girl, lovely little girl. And so this was a big full-paged article in New York Times, which is probably the leading newspaper in the world. And the idea is that we're just supposed to accept this. This is supposed to be the reality. And the one person in that couple, someone asked, well, what would you like Peyton to be like when she grows up? And they said, well, we'd like her to be an activist for equality, and we'd like her also to be a lesbian so that boys wouldn't be coming around to get her pregnant. This is craziness. This is insanity. But that's on the front page of the New York Times. Our own Prime Minister, of course, has made it clear that if you don't accept abortion on demand, then you can't be in his political party. And also, you can't get grants from the government if you don't go along with his agenda. So what do we do in this world? This is unique. We're in new territory for us as Christians. We're not only sidelined and outliers, we're despised by some of these people. And I think we need to sit down and reflect and pray how God wants us to live. In Ezekiel 33, verse 10, Isaiah is speaking, how can we then live? How are we to live in this world? And I'll just quote the verse here. It says, and you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from all your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That was a prophet speaking. And today, Christians have revealed truth to talk to other people about. And my topic this morning really is, how do we interact with such a hostile world? And we look to the scriptures for some examples of how we're to do that. And for those of you who are interested in sort of following up on where our world is going, I brought, Barna is a research group in the States that's similar to Pew Research Group or Gallup Research, and they do surveys of Christians and unbelievers and try to tease out what people are believing in the current society, current environment. And last week I just got these hot off the press, Barna Trends 2018. And it gives an analysis of different topics related to the church world, Christianity. Another one is called Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age. And it indicates how people are interpreting how we talk to them as Christians and how they react. And then finally, Generation Z. These are the kids that are just graduating from high school and what they believe. And this is very instructive to me, working with young people all my life. I found this very interesting. And let me just quote some stats and then we'll pray and then we'll get into the scripture that I'd like to get to. Secularism. So Barna has a post-Christian metric. In other words, they have a criteria to label a person who's post-Christian. And these are individuals that identify as atheists, have never made a commitment to Jesus, have not attended church in the last year, have not read the Bible in the last week. And those in this group have risen from 37% of U.S. adults in 2013 to 40% in 2018. So we're definitely on that trajectory going upward with that kind of a stat. Relativism. And if you want to have a definition of relativism, which is another characteristic of our society, who am I to judge what you do with your life? Have you heard that before? Who am I to judge? A sentiment rooted both in individuality and relativism. Belief in objective truth claims, outside of scientific evidence, has waned. The individual's domain has expanded to include education of moral truth as well. In other words, now everyone's a bishop in their own kingdom. They decide what's right and wrong. There's no absolutes. There's not going back to the Word of God and saying this is the standard. What is the standard today, folks? There isn't any standard. That is a huge difficulty for our country, for our people, for us, because there's no right and wrong anymore. It's what the public decides is right and wrong. And where have we seen that before? A good example would be Germany before the Second World War, where the Nazi Party came to power and they started thinking, well, their thoughts, and everyone was accommodating those thoughts, and look where it led. So only 35% of Americans agree that moral truth is absolute. 44% say it's relative, 21% admit to never having thought about it. And I think that's a big percent of the people I talk to. They don't think about these things. And this is why, as Christians, we need to engage. And I'm going to talk about how we engage people. 91% say that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. That's pantheistic monism. That's the Hindu, the Buddhist. Look within yourself. We're all part of God. I was talking, you know, I have several breakfasts I go to with Christian men. And when we're home in Ottawa, we meet Mondays, Wednesdays at 7 o'clock in the morning and talk about these types of things. Some of the other days, I go to my old staff. I taught at Woodruff. I was a vice principal there for a number of years. And then Laurentian, where I taught for 18 years. And so we had a reunion of Laurentian teachers just a few weeks ago. And I was talking to one of the ladies who taught across the hall from me for a number of years. And she said, oh, Frank, he said, you didn't support the strike in 74. I said, no, I didn't. She said, I love you for that. And she said, she's an artist, right? So it didn't necessarily all connect to me. With due respect to artists, I am one too, in a way. But she said, don't you like Jordan Peterson? And I said, yeah, I like Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you're not familiar with Jordan Peterson, but many people, he's sort of taking the reaction to all this gender identity and so on, a prophet at the University of Toronto. But I said, I don't think Jordan's a Lord, a Christian. And she said, I said, what do you believe, Ginny? And she said, I believe I'm God. I'm part of everything. Everything's part of God. And so I said, Ginny, what is really real to you? Well, I don't know what's real. And she said, well, I love this, I love that. I said, no. What is the ultimate reality? And what I'm meaning by that is materialism all there is? Or is there a spirit and a soul also? Does God exist? What's the ultimate reality? And she went on about the type of things she believed. I said, well, listen, are you willing to take a challenge? And she said, yeah, I am. I said, well, there's a book that I just finished reading called The Story of Reality, How the World Began, How It Ended, and Everything in Between by Greg Kuchel. And he's part of an organization called Stand for Reason. I said, if you could buy that book, would you buy it and read it and get back to me? Oh, yes, I will. So that was a few weeks ago. I haven't heard from her, but I'm hoping I will. But that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with in our world. And 57% of the relativists say, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. You notice that? The only truth you can know is man-centered. It's you. It's not God-centered. It's not the scripture. How do you deal with that? Well, we could go on. I have a number of stats here, but I don't want to spend all day on this. In the digital age, it talks about the book that I read there. In 1993, 89% said that every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith. But today, the Christian surveyed, only 64% said that. So there's been a tremendous decrease in the people who have that responsibility or feel that responsibility to spread the gospel. 53% said that technology and digital interactions have made sharing my faith easier. I may have mentioned that a little later on. But 74% of Christians have had fewer than 10 spiritual conversations during the past year. So you need to sort of say, well, where am I in this spectrum? How many spiritual conversations have I had? How is my life having an impact on those around me? And here's something I really believe. You need to pray every day. Lord, how do you want me to interact with people today? And then prayerfully go out and think about that. And I know, John, you're in a great position. I loved my job. I was a teacher, vice principal, principal. And every day, they used to be, and perhaps not anymore, but they would have a moment of silence, singing of the national anthem. And in that moment of silence, I would pray, Lord, help me be a witness today somehow. I would use that silence for that reason. We need to pause. Here are two prayers that will change your life. You get up in the morning, say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to talk to? And at the end of the day, when you get into bed, say, how did it do? How did I do, Lord? How did I do, Lord? Having that accountability before the Lord each day is going to make a huge difference in what you do. Generation Z, I just want to pull one thing from Generation Z because I think it's critical, and some of you may have already experienced this, and I want those of you who are graduated from high school, maybe you're out from young people's, I don't know, but for those of you who have or just graduating, 13 to 18 year olds, I just want to read some characteristics of them. A few. It says, happiness is their ultimate goal in life, 51%. 57% use screen media 4 hours or more on an average day, which I think is probably correct. 4% have a biblical worldview, 4%, very few. 43% believe happiness is defined by financial success. 39% interact with people who are different from them. And this is the quote that I wanted to get to. 56% say parents are their primary role model, but only 33% say that family is the core of their identity. Okay, I want to do that again. 56% say parents are their primary role model, but only 33% say that family is their core of their identity. They admire their parents, but most do not feel family is central to their sense of self, a major departure from other generations, because Barna is doing this study across generations. And they're saying the kids today are not as impressed, I guess, with their parents' worldview. They are very heavily impressed or influenced by the internet. And we know what is on the internet. A lot of it you can't trust. So those are the stats. And what do we do? I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll start into the general topic that I have. And I'm not going to worry if I don't get it all done in detail. I'm just going to point out some things that maybe you have to look at and think about on your own. And I'll be very honest with you, open with you. Most of what I know, I gained by being inspired by other people to go and look, to go and search. There's not that much I learned from people like me speaking up and talking to me. I learned it when they inspired me. I got to know more about that. The Word of God is real. It's true. Jesus is real. He's alive. He's a man in the glory. Those things made me go to this, the truth, the Scripture, and be transformed, be changed. And that's something I can't do for you, nor can anyone else. It has to be an individual thing. We aren't saved as a group. Jesus died for me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It has to be an individual thing. And I want to say to any of you young people here who are toying with the realities of the world and you think it is holding something out there, I've been around a long time. I've worked with young people all my life. The only life that will give you joy and peace and contentment is a life lived for Christ. And I plead with you to think very carefully about what you're doing with your life if you are looking to them for your affirmation. If you look to the world for your affirmation, you're headed in a disastrous direction. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people raised in assemblies like this and gone, where they don't believe in anything anymore. And not only that, they're so hardened, they don't want to talk about it anymore. I love them still. I interact with them. But it's a lost cause unless the Spirit of God works. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just come before you now in the few minutes we have left. And we just pray that you'd open up your word in a way that would inspire us and encourage us. And so we commit ourselves to you for this time together. And we just pray that by your Spirit, you would open up to us your truth, that we may leave here encouraged. Leave here with a desire, Lord, to be a witness for you in a world that is watching. We ask it all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Something changed radically when the Lord Jesus came to the earth. The Jews had been looked at as religious people of the world. And when Jesus came and he displayed who he was, both God and man, The leaders were so jealous and so taken up with their own identity that their identity became more important than God's identity who was standing in front of them. And the Lord spent his life, of course, you know, I mentioned this morning in prayer, but we don't read of any description of the Lord, what he looked like. We can sort of assume what he looked like because we can look at how people looked at the time. But you won't find any of the disciples sitting down and writing a sketch of the Lord. And you know, in our world, so much depends on what you look like or what your image is. Irrelevant. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. This morning, he's looking at each heart here. And he's penetrating it with his Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that makes the difference. When Jesus came, what do they talk about? They wondered if the gracious words were proceeded out of his mouth. He spoke as one that had authority. He was one that came and he met with the beggar. He touched the leper. He raised the dead. It didn't matter who you were. He healed the nobleman's daughter. He interacted perfectly with everybody. And yet, there was two reasons he came. One, to display the heart of God. The other was to atone for our sins. And he came and he died on the cross. And he became sin for us. Are you a sinner? Have you ever sinned? Those sins were taken care of at the cross. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. And then he was brutally crucified, but it wasn't that that was the worst part. It was those 3 hours of darkness when he became sin for us. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roar? And then we know he gave up his spirit. He said, it abides accomplished, it's finished. He went into the grave. 2 days later, on Resurrection Sunday, he rose from the dead. And in a sense, our brother this morning was talking about the blessing we have as believers, those who are redeemed, and how the church is a redeemed body. And the Lord went back to heaven. He ascended to heaven before he started that program up, if I can put it that way. And so when he went to heaven, he had to ascend to heaven for a number of things. He went there as our lawyer, our advocate. So when we mess up, Jesus is there before God and says, I died for that person. They're redeemed. He's our great high priest. And so he's one that feels our infirmities. He became a man. He can feel our infirmities, our weaknesses in the flesh. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. It was impossible for him to sin, but he felt our infirmities. When he ascended into heaven, here's another thing. It says that, remember Mary at the tomb, the first person that he spoke to at the tomb? He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. So he's in heaven now, and he's has us in a relationship with God as our Father. When in Mark, the end of Mark, when he's praying in the garden, he says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But when he sends the Holy Spirit, he links us in the same way, and now we can call God Abba, Father. So the fact that the Lord rose from the dead and ascended on high, when he ascended on high, he made that relationship possible for us. The other thing that he did when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And so you have gifts that you have been given. All of us have been given a gift. Some way that we can trade with his gospel. And then he chose Paul. He chose Paul on the Damascus Road. He said, and Paul was going in the opposite direction big time. He was persecuting the church. And God called Paul like he calls us. By his prerogative, he says, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you fighting this? And Paul responded appropriately. And he accepted the risen, glorified man as his Savior. So Paul saw, he didn't have the experience of the other disciples. He saw Jesus in glory. And from that position, Jesus said, okay, now you are ready to take the gospel. As he ascended, glorified, for me, the ascended, glorified man. And so, tonight, I'm going to talk about what Paul brought to the church. But this morning, in the few minutes I have left, I'm going to talk about how Paul brought the gospel to the world. And when the Lord ascended in Acts 1, it describes it. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And if you read the last chapter of Luke, how did the Lord go up? His hands were uplifted as his high priestly character. He's blessing them, and he goes into heaven. And he says, I'm coming back again. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you find that he's going to come in the clouds for us. And in Revelation 1, he comes with clouds in judgment. Read the two passages. They're connected. And then he says, here, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria. And so the first seven chapters of Acts talks about Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 in Judea and Samaria. 13th chapter, it's going out to all the world. And now his modus operandi was to go to the synagogue and then rejected, go to the Gentiles and so on. Well, Acts 17 gives us a description of how he goes to the synagogue, marketplace, Areopagus. And so we need to think about these, and this is where the part that I have to sort of say, read the portion, read Acts 17, and look at the characteristics of how he explained the gospel to the synagogue in Thessalonica, the start of the chapter, and Berea. But then when he comes to Athens, he does the same thing. And he's talking there several days. And he's finally brought to the Areopagus, and he preaches the gospel there. Now here's the difference that Paul faced from us. Paul was taking the gospel to a world that had never heard about Jesus Christ, generally. When he was in the synagogue, they had heard that. They knew about the Messiah. So we'd have to talk about how Jesus is the Messiah. In the marketplace, it's sort of similar to where we are today. If you read his sermon at Lystra in the 13th chapter of Acts, they said they thought they were gods, and these people are gods, and they're talking about Jesus and resurrection, and they were all confused, and they wanted to bring sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And that's the way often today people are confused about the gospel. I would say most people have not a clue what Christianity means. They think they do, and they make all kinds of wild assertions, but we are living in a negative world in terms of Christianity. Not only do they despise us, they want nothing to do with us. And the antagonism is increasing if you read in tune with the media at all. When it comes to the intelligentsia on Mars Hill, the Epicureans and the Stoics and the different philosophers, he gives a method of how to approach this type of person. And I'm not going to have time to go through this sermon, which books have been written about it, because I want to talk a little bit about our attitude in promoting the gospel. But you notice he starts, first of all, it's different than from Acts 13, because in Acts 13, he's talking to Jews. And he gives a broad outline of their history. And then he tells them that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so he gives them he talks a big picture there. When he comes to Mars Hill, he doesn't quote any scripture. He quotes their poets. And this is a problem. We need to be aware of our culture to be able to interact with it. And, you know, he goes to he says, this idol to the unknown God, he's the one I want to talk to you about. So he takes something that they're familiar with, and he uses that as the takeoff point to teach the gospel. And so we need to look for those takeoff points. And sometimes they're as simple as telling your story. I know that hopefully Christina doesn't mind me mentioning this, but she was very ill for a number of years. And so all of my colleagues over the years have wondered, well, how is Christina doing? And so that's an entry point to tell them, well, God did a wonderful thing. She's much better. And we could talk about how God has undertaken for her. So that's an entry point for me and for my wife and the family. So we look for a story that we can enter with. But Paul starts and he says, God. He starts with the God. And we could go through that in more detail, because there's a number of 16 or 17 things that he does in a very specific way as he goes through and explains what the gospel is. But the end point is there's judgment coming, and that judgment is going to be operated or instituted by Jesus, who rose from the dead. And so he teaches Jesus. If you look for days, he's talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And excuse me. and then he ends. He takes them along from their poets. He takes them to where you have to repent. And repentance is not something that people talk about. It doesn't say invite Christ into your life. He says repent of your sin. And if you read Acts 20, which we'll be talking about a bit tonight, he says that the gospel was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to recognize that I have a moral responsibility to the Creator, that I've sinned against Him. Christ came to deliver me from it, and I have to accept Him and repent of my sins. Now, we just have a few minutes. I'm going to write down, this would be a whole series of lectures, by the way, or talks, but I'm going to just tell you what I've written down as some of the characteristics of people giving out the gospel. Us, in other words, okay? So, every Christian is a witness by virtue of being in the kingdom. We're either effective or ineffective. We're told to do it. Read the last chapter of Mark. We're told to go out and be a witness. And we're either effective or we're ineffective. Every Christian needs to be involved in evangelism, but not everyone has the gift of evangelism. We're not all Billy Grahams. But it tells us in 2 Timothy that we're to do the work of an evangelist. That's what we're told to do. And how do we do that? And I'll say this, evangelism is a way of life. If you're out there working in the world, people are reading you every day. As Augustine said, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. It's a way of life. Here's another thing. Harvest is at the end of the process. We may just be the seed. Just the way we live. Just what we're talking to somebody about. God looks after the harvest. Don't feel guilty that you don't close the deal. That's up to someone else. That's up to God. That's up to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is not selling, it's sharing. Here's another thing. The gospel in and of itself is offensive, but we don't have to be offensive. We need to be sensitive to our audience and recognize that we do not have to close the deal. We may be the ones to only plant the seed. I just mentioned that. You do not plant the seed and harvest on the same day. Right? You plant, Apollos water, God gives the increase. We are not called to win all, just some. Methods do not win people. The Spirit of God wins people. Rely on the Holy Spirit to provide the beachhead. Jesus and the apostles went to where the people were. They did not ask them to come to them or the synagogue. Evangelism takes time in prayer and being ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. You have to talk to the Lord about people before you talk to people about the Lord. You are the gospel before you speak the gospel. If you relate to people properly, they will feel comfortable approaching you. Spirit-filled lives produce spirit-filled evangelism. The fruit of the Spirit are attractive: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And to make an impact, this is the last one, to have an impact, you have to have contact. Those are things that I wrote down years ago, and I refer to them from time to time in my own mind, because I'm totally convinced you live a godly life by the Spirit, people will have you have impact. No matter who you are, no matter what your pedigree is, as believers, we're all called to the same mission. Tonight, I'm going to speak about what it means to be in the church of God. What it means, Paul, you see, he was given some special revelations. Now, everything he wrote in the scripture was revealed, the truth. But there's certain things that he says, I've got specially. And we're going to look at those special things because they will trigger thoughts over the whole spectrum of what it means to be a Christian in a church, in the assembly. We'll close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your many mercies. We thank you that we can, even in a world that is dark and is alienated from us, that we can count on you and through the Holy Spirit bring the good news to others. And so we pray that you just help each one of us, Lord, as we leave here, that we might have an impact on others as we contact the world. And Lord, we humbly own that often we fail, but we thank you that the work is yours and the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.